The last few weeks, we have been looking at Genesis, the book of Genesis, to understand why the world is the way it is. And to put it more bluntly, more negatively, why the world is such a mess. In order for us to have a concept of mess, we also have to have a concept of what it would look like if it wasn't a mess, right? The feeling that things are a mess is in a way pointing to a reality that there is a way that things are supposed to be. And we talked about Genesis, God's perfect design in Genesis 1 and 2, how he created everything that was good. He created humanity in the image of God. He called them to be fruitful and to multiply, to take stewardship over the world. But then there was a fall. We looked at the great fracture, the serpent, Adam and Eve, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Last week, we looked at the crouching nature of sin, how it often appears smaller, more insignificant than it really is. And we read about the first murder in human history. For those of you who've read through Genesis, have you ever wondered? Satan appears in chapter 3, but have you ever wondered, where is Satan the rest of the book? It's like he's just missing, which of course doesn't make sense. He has to have been there, lurking, crouching. And in fact, we're going to see that he was there. We're going to be talking more about spiritual evil today. Now, there are going to be some weirdish things in today's sermon, because there are some weirdish things in our passage. We're going to be reading Genesis 6, which is starts the story of the flood. But there are some weird things here. Now, I want to just ask, is that okay that we talk about spiritual things at church? Okay. It's a nice-ish sunny day. Actually, it's more than nice. It's a beautiful day out there. We are at church resting in the victory of Jesus. Let's talk about the origin, if you will, of spiritual evil. Now, some of you might be familiar with the work of Michael Heiser. He was a biblical scholar who went to be with the Lord a few years ago. His specialty was the ancient Near East, particularly the languages of those ancient cultures. For a while, he was the theologian in residence of Logos, the biggest Bible software platform in the Western world. I happen to use it. He did a collaboration with the Bible Project. Some of you may be familiar with him because of that. But he wrote a book called The Unseen Realm, which was eye-opening in helping us understand some of the stranger parts of the Old Testament, those parts that we just don't know what to do with. We don't have a framework for understanding. And he was able to compile a framework for us. And I'm going to be sharing some of his findings. But let's go to our text, Genesis 6. Okay, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're most of us pretty familiar with the story of the flood, which will happen in the ensuing chapters. But as we read what happens immediately before, I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to move away perhaps from kind of a Sunday school understanding of what's going on here and a deeper, richer, understanding, so that we may have a richer and deeper understanding of just spiritual realities. Lord, we ask, God, that you would show us the depth of the mess, just both within our own hearts, but also outside. But more importantly, show us, God, just the unstoppable power of your deliverance, your rescue. And Lord, we ask, God, that today, once again, we would be able to step into the ark of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, confession. I used to read Genesis 6:1-4, where we get this stuff about sons of God, coming together with daughters of men, Nephilim being born, as this rather random, kind of weird detail that the author of Genesis had decided to give us before we get to the flood narrative. A kind of a historical curiosity that didn't really connect to the narrative that follows. And modern readers, I think, will often trip or skip over these first four verses. But what Michael Heiser has helped us to understand, I think, is that we're being told here critical information about why God brings about a flood. Now, I want to pause here because depending on your background, you could be having one of two reactions to this text. If you're newer to church, or if you just have a logical, scientific mind, reading this, hearing this sermon might make you want to check out. It sounds like some kind of Greek mythology, some kind of comic book, like Japanese anime, like fantasy horror kind of thing. And in some ways, we resign some of the spiritual realities that the Bible presents into a kind of a cartoonish framework. And you may be thinking, I came here at the invitation of a friend. I wanted to learn more about God, find peace in my life. But now you're talking about giants and spirits. What's going on? If that's you, your hesitation is completely understandable. We live in a post-Enlightenment modern world. From the time that we were children, we were trained to view the universe as a closed material system. We were taught that if you can't measure it or observe it, it isn't real. But that is a very modern, very narrow way of viewing reality. And if we're going to take Scripture seriously, then we have to confront this reality that Jesus was always, often, constantly interacting with a very real, unseen spiritual realm. And the Bible unapologetically tells us that there's more to reality than what we see. On the other hand, if you grew up in the church, you might be having a different reaction. You may have heard this explanation for a long time. Many well-meaning commentators tried to explain away the weirdness of the text, and they taught that sons of God simply meant men born from the line of Seth. Seth was the third son of Adam and Eve. And the daughters of humans referred to wicked women from the lines of Cain. Okay? And that theory feels more safe. It's understandable, but it actually doesn't hold up. If we just think about it logically, normal human beings, normal human men marrying normal human women don't suddenly produce a race of superhuman warriors. And it never mentions Seth or Cain. The biblical text is contrasting not the lines of Seth and Cain, but the divine realm with the human realm. And more importantly, the early church did not understand Genesis 6 with that safe human explanation. And in order for us to fully understand why the world is so broken, it's helpful for us to look at the ancient worldview of the biblical authors. And what's exciting is that Christian scholars, utilizing advances in linguistic research and technology, we've uncovered, archaeologically uncovered, many ancient texts. This research has done amazing work in showing us actually how the ancient Israelites and the early church understood these chapters. Now, how did they understand this? Well, they understood that the sons of God were rebellious, divine beings, sometimes called watchers in ancient literature and also in scripture, who deliberately transgressed the boundary between heaven and earth. And the New Testament authors knew this well, and they taught it as historical fact. For example, Jude, verse 6, the writer explicitly references the Genesis 6 event, writing about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And the Apostle Peter, likewise, 2 Peter 2:4, links specific sinning angels to the time of Noah. Now, what that means is that the mess we see in the world is not just about bad acting free human free agents who are in need of grace. We are also fighting against dark spiritual forces. Okay, the human story is inextricably tied to a supernatural one. Now, we don't always understand the supernatural side of things, and our natural reaction to things that we don't understand is to either fear it or to ignore it. But I don't want us to do either. I want us to seek to understand it, okay? That actually there are spiritual forces in this world that are far greater than we imagine or think about. But actually, as we appreciate that, conversely, we can see that God's grace and his power and his plan is also far richer and greater than perhaps we've appreciated. Now, to understand Genesis 6, it's helpful to go back to the first rebellion, the fall, that happens in Eden. In Genesis 3, God had cursed the serpent, and he makes this promise. He says that there will be a human descendant, an offspring of the woman, who will one day crush the enemy's head. Okay? In other words, God's declaring that ultimate victory over the spiritual darkness, the spiritual evil, will come through a human being. And this is what theologians called the proto-evangelium, the first instance of the gospel in the Bible, pointing to the coming of Jesus. But of course, when God made that promise, he was telling it to the enemy, right? The enemy heard it too, and it puts a massive cosmic target on the human bloodline. And what the ancient, what the early Christians and the ancient Jewish people believed was that because of that prophecy, the enemy launched a calculated counterattack, which Michael Heiser calls the Second Rebellion. These rebellious divine beings cohabitated with human women, producing the Nephilim as their way of corrupting the bloodline. Does that make sense? So that you can't have a descendant of Eve. A pure descendant of Eve, come to conquer the enemy. Now, we might notice that the ESV translation simply calls the Nephilim mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And nowhere here does it talk about giants in verse 4. So why have I mentioned that? Why might we associate the word Nephilim subconsciously with superhuman giants? Well, it comes from other scriptural references. In Numbers 13:33, when the Israelites explore the promised land, they're terrified because they see a clan of giants, giant warriors called the Anakim. The text here specifically says the Anakim came from the Nephilim, okay? And the Israelites felt like grasshoppers next to them. This was a literal race of giants whose insatiable appetites lead to violence and the downward spiral of humanity. By the way, I see this as biblical proof that the taller you are, the more evil you are. That could just be my short person complex coming through. Genesis 6, 1-4, is not about random angelic misbehavior. It's not just a historical biblical quirk. It's, if and according to this viewpoint, it's a dark strategic attempt to pollute the human bloodline. Again, because it was to ensure that the prophesied offspring of the woman, the pure human Messiah, could never be born. These forces were trying to ruin the chessboard before the king could even arrive. Now, some of you are excited by this revelation, this new knowledge, and some of you are wondering, do I need to believe this to be a Christian? And the answer is no. I don't think you need to believe this to be a Christian. I think what you need to believe is the reality of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. The reason I'm sharing this with you today is because it's pointing and reminding us of what is clearly true, as declared as truth in Ephesians 6, that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The mess that we face, the systemic violence, the addictive cycles, the deep cultural despair is fueled by an enduring presence of spiritual evil. We're not just fighting our own bad habits. We're living in a war zone. And we desperately need God's power. My heart in sharing and teaching this today is I believe that if we have an impoverished spiritual worldview that can't account for, you know, both spiritual evil and spiritual good, then we'll have an impoverished view of God's grace and God's power and his plan. So with that spiritual backdrop, let's kind of skim through the narrative of the flood. The mess in the world is going to reach its terminal stage, and it's fueled by both human autonomy and divine spiritual rebellion, corruption of the Nephilim. What happens is the world continues to spiral downwards, and we see that every intention of the thoughts of humanity's heart was only evil continually. God's response: the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him. God is not an unfeeling, impersonal, distant being looking down in arbitrary rage. He's a heartbroken father, weeping over the broken condition of his children, of those who are meant to bear his image. The flood, spiritually speaking, is what happens when human and spiritual evil become completely systemic. But what we need to know, what I want you to know, is that the flood wasn't simply a punishment for bad behavior. It wasn't God giving up on his creation. It was a targeted judgment to renew creation. Okay, and let's talk about the flood. You know, if we take a step back survey human history, it's interesting that almost every ancient culture preserves a myth about a great flood, both in the ancient Near East, but also in the Americas, in Asia. And what this suggests is that there is this shared cultural memory of a massive catastrophic deluge in the ancient past. There's an ancient Mesopotamian poem called the Epic of Gilgamesh. There are many explanations for why this happened. Well, according to the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods send the flood because humans are reproducing too fast and being too noisy, and they interrupted the chief god's sleep. There's a fun story that afterwards, because humans got wiped out and they were no longer able to sacrifice, the gods regretted their decision because they were really hungry. Different explanations, but Genesis was written in a way to set the record straight. I was telling the ancient world, no, the flood wasn't caused by bickering, annoyed gods. It was a mournful, necessary act of moral justice by a holy God. God had to step in. Why? Because he had to destroy the Nephilim threat, preserve an unblemished human lineage so that the prophesied human Messiah could eventually be born. And that's part of the reason he chose Noah. We read in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. He was righteous. That's a big part of why he was chosen too. Blameless in his generation. Now, the word that's being translated blameless in the Hebrew is tamim. It can point to moral character. But Heiser points out that in the Old Testament, that word tamim is most frequently used to describe sacrificial animals that were free of physical blemish. In other words, it's a word associated with physical purity, wholeness. Does that make sense? All right. In other words, God chose Noah because his family bloodline was unblemished by the supernatural corruption. God was preserving an untainted human bloodline so the Savior could be born. Okay. Again, the flood isn't about a vindictive God. The judgment here is God intervening out of a fiercely protective love to preserve his promise, protect humanity from complete annihilation. And to preserve that promise, God gives Noah a seemingly absurd command. He tells him to build a massive wooden vessel, an ark, 300 cubits long, made of gopher wood, covered inside and outside by pitch. And think about the sheer faith that this would require. Noah would spend decades building a colossal ship on dry land while the hostile, violent culture of the Nephilim mock him. But then one day, the storm comes, and we read in Genesis 7 that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And that's not just heavy, heavy rain. This is actually cosmic uncreation. The waters below and the waters above, which God had carefully separated in Genesis 1 to create a world in which we could live, is allowed to collapse back in on of itself. The mess of human and spiritual rebellion is literally drowning the world. But in the midst of the chaos, we read a beautiful sentence in Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. Not just Noah, but all the creatures in the ark. The waters recede. Noah releases some birds. You know the story. One of them is a dove that brings back an olive leaf. Eventually, Noah steps out of the wooden doors of the ark onto dry land, and he immediately builds an altar of worship to the God who saved him. Let's talk a little bit more about the ark. The ark is literally the vessel of salvation. Okay, it's a metaphor also then, and we have to know this. In a world drowning in its own autonomy, in a world besieged by spiritual realities, salvation isn't found by swimming harder. Brothers and sisters, we don't survive the floodwaters by our own strength. We don't survive by our intellect and our resumes and our moral striving. We cannot swim our way out of the judgment that our sin deserves. We survive by hiding in the provision of God. It's the ark that would take the beating of the storm, the relentless pounding of the judgment, so that everyone hidden inside the wooden walls could be kept entirely safe. When the storm finally passes, God does something remarkable. In Genesis 9, he reiterates his original intent that we see in Genesis 1, because he hasn't given up on humanity. He tells Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply. You read that in Genesis 1. He tells them that they will have authority over all the land, over all the creatures. He tells them that, or reminds them that people are made actually in the image of God. Again, something from Genesis 1. And lastly, we see something that he didn't do in Genesis 1 or 2 with Adam and Eve. He established a covenant. And as a sign of this covenant, he sets his bow in the cloud. Now, anyone who's gone to Sunday school knows what that bow in the cloud is. What is that bow? What's the word we use? A rainbow. The Hebrew word that is used here isn't rainbow. It's keshet. What happened there? If you could go to the slide that says keshet, which means the physical weapon of war. It's an archer's bow, okay? A battle bow. It's not describing an arc or a shape. When an ancient king conquered his enemies and established peace, he would hang up his bow to signify that the battle was over. Okay? Do you see the metaphor here? God is making a promise of peace. The rainbow is actually God's war bow hung in the sky as a declaration of peace. Now, a number of pastors, a number of scholars have pointed out there's something significant about the direction that God sets his war bow. As you think about a rainbow and imagine it to be a real bow, which way is the bow pointing if it were to be fired? Upwards, right? It's pointed heavenward. If the bow is ever going to be fired again, it's going to be fired towards heaven. And God's saying, right, if the bow has to be fired, I will be the one that will absorb the cost. You know, friends, we're invited into a covenant relationship, a covenant of faithfulness with a God who covenants himself, commits himself to us, even when we're a mess. He looks at the mess. He acknowledges our tendency towards rebellion, but he commits to us anyway. As you know, the physical waters of the flood isn't going to cure the human heart. Human rebellion will continue. We will see another one if you continue to read in Genesis 11, the third big rebellion in Genesis, where at the Tower of Babel, humanity and spiritual forces set themselves against God. And I was actually debating whether to include that chapter in today's sermon, but decided not to. Too rich a topic to rush into, so I hope to return to Genesis 11 sometime this summer to give it the attention it deserves. So today I just want us to look at where the arrows of that bow finally ended. I'm sure you've noticed as you've gone through life and observing rainbows that rainbows appear at the conjunction of the sun and the storm. Right? You need light and rain to get a rainbow. So rainbows are often accompanied by stormy darkness. And of course, you learn the physics of this in middle school. But let's think about the metaphysics of this. It's in the dark times when we most need a reminder of God's faithfulness. When the storms of life come. When we see our weaknesses and our flaws and our desperate need for a savior. We can look at the rainbow and remember, God hasn't given up on us. He hasn't given up on you. But even more, it's at the intersection of storm and sun, dark and light, that the bow is aimed and placed. And it was on the cross of Jesus where the storm of God's wrath, all the divine darkness, spiritual darkness in the world, the Son of God, and then the Son, S-U-N, of God's infinite love and his grace collided. And Jesus was the one who took the arrows. As Tim Keller once put it, Jesus got the lightning so that we could have the rainbow. It was because God preserved Noah and his family through the flood that the human line survives. And thousands of years later, Jesus would be born from the unblemished line of Eve. And we can read about that in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why does Luke suddenly include a genealogy of Jesus that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve? Well, it's because he's pointing that the offspring, the promised descendant from Genesis 3, has finally arrived. Friends, Jesus is our true ark. He's our vessel for salvation. He's the shelter from the storm. It was on the cross that he willingly took the storm of human evil, human sin, but also supernatural evil and divine judgment upon himself. He's the one who took the arrows. The arrows struck him so that we could be spared. And I share all this because I want us to know the fuller extent of the good news. On the cross, Jesus didn't just die to forgive our sins, as wonderful and necessary as that is. He also died to defeat our spiritual enemies, those spiritual forces of darkness, the watchers, the demons, the corrupt gods of the nations who tried to hijack humanity. Colossians tells us that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. He broke their power forever. The cross was a cosmic victory over the enemy. And because Jesus has defeated our spiritual enemies, we don't have to live in fear. I think we have to be aware. We have to fight the spiritual battle. But we're given weapons and armor for the fight. And we don't have to be afraid. As Ephesians 1 will tell us, we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Friends, if you're exhausted from trying to navigate the floodwaters of modern life, if you're tired of trying to fight spiritual and cultural battles on your own, trying to define your own truth, building your own safety, outswim your own shame, I want to invite us today. Let's step into the ark. We can put our trust in Jesus. I've been using this phrase all through the series. I'll say it one more time. The mess is our history, but God doesn't want it to be our destiny. When we step into Christ, we're hidden from the enemy. We're covered from the storm. And in a moment, we're going to approach the Lord's table. We're going to take communion together. Just as God provided the ark for Noah to ride out the storm, Jesus provides this table for us. Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And through his broken body and shed blood, Jesus conquered the enemies of sin and death and darkness. He took the floodwaters of judgment so that we could receive the bread of life, the cup of grace. And if you put your trust in Jesus, the table is for you. And if you put your trust in Jesus today, the table is for you. We can remember that the storm has passed. The bow is pointed upwards. The King has won the victory. Let's pray.